Now Paul is addressing his fellow believers in Rome, and a letter intended to be read by or to not only believers, but to unbelievers as well. We've been plowing through this introduction because we're confronting words and phrases that we have not necessarily confronted before. Sometimes the words may be the same, but they're in different combinations of phrases. We went through John's Gospel. It took quite a while to do it because we stopped to deal with the words and phrases that needed to be lifted out. Well, now we are coming to a whole new set of phrases, not really new ideas altogether, but Jesus spoke in a different vein. He more or less used object lessons with the people, analogies, allegories, and so forth, parables. He was speaking to the masses of Israel, the Jews, couching his expressions in language they would understand. Now comes Paul to take the words of Jesus and lift them out and reinterpret them to the Gentile world, which of course the Roman people were. A Gentile is anybody that is not a Jew, and Paul was talking to the Romans, and so he has to use expressions that the people who are Gentiles will understand. So, in a way, Paul takes the object lessons of Jesus, the allegories, the parables, the teachings of various kinds, plus then the great event of the cross, which was the most central event of Christ, that is, the crucifixion and the resurrection together. So Paul has to take that whole thing of the crucifixion and resurrection and put it into words that will help to interpret that to the people. So that's what he's doing here. And he speaks of slavery. A slave, doulos, to the Roman was probably something different than the slave in the Jewish household. But the word slave would be understood by the Roman people. And Paul speaks of this position of his as a slave of Christ Jesus, an apostle, and so on. And then he gives these statements, which we talked about last week, about Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. On the one hand, in terms of the flesh, he was after the seed of David, but in terms of the Spirit, in the spiritual factor, he was declared to be the Son of God by power. In other words, his pedigree in the flesh was his relationship to David, but his pedigree in the Spirit was his resurrection from the dead. See, that's what we have to get at here. He was assuredly declared to be, that's the way the Greek text should be read, he was assuredly or certainly declared to be, unequivocally declared to be the Son of God in power in the resurrection of the dead. Now, we're going to move on. Speaking then of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Here is Jesus Christ. He is the expression of God. He has been raised from the dead. He is the most significant figure in the history of mankind because he brings God near to man. He opens up the whole issue of God to man. Now, if he asks that the focus of the world be upon him, then what does he offer in exchange for that focus? What does Christ offer to us? And he speaks here of that. He says, through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. He does not say that through Christ we have received the blessings of the good life. but we have received grace and apostleship. I was talking today to a businessman. He owns an automobile agency. We're very good friends, but he's coming along in the faith. When I first talked to him, he was pretty flat as far as anything that had to do with the faith is concerned. But he's coming along now. In fact, he's coming quite a ways. And he was asking about this whole matter of what constituted Christianity or how this whole thing worked. He said, I'm not putting the church down or anything, but he said, I haven't related too much to it. He, of course, was thinking of a certain organized church. You know. And I was saying to him, well, really, the first point is that you identify with Christ. Get him into your life. Pray to him. Talk to him. I said, but don't worry too much about the rules. Sometimes it takes more to get into a church than it does to become a Christian. So I said, don't worry about that right now. Just get into Christ. Get your life and talk to him. Pray to him and so forth. And he said, well, he says, I believe in Jesus Christ now. And he says, I pray to him, but he says he doesn't always seem to come through. And I know some of his business problems. And I said, well, he probably doesn't come through in the way you think he ought to. But then I said to him, you know, I said, if you want the key to success in this world, you've got to flow with the system of this world. And I said, that means you're going to have to compromise in a lot of ways with your business. I said, if you really are a friend of Christ, you're going to be crossways with the world. And you're going to have a struggle making an honest dollar in this world. I said, if you are willing to compromise and to harmonize with the world system, then you'd probably make your money all right. But I think this is very, very true, that we're going to, in a certain sense, struggle with this world's life. I mean, our life in this world. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to be distressed. We're not going to seem to get ahead very far. But you see, the man who says, my priority is, after all, to see that my family is brought up in Christ, to do the things that are right, that's my main thing, this man is going to be less likely to make a success in this world than the one who puts money at the top of the list, you see, and says, I want to really make a lot of money. It's not that hard to make money in this world if you're willing to just give your life to it and forget about everything else. Of course, by the time a man does that, he's already wrecked his family, so he hasn't got anything anyway, and then half of it gets taken away because by the time he's done this, he's also so alienated his wife that she divorces him, and then he divorces her, and then you get to pay her alimony, so he loses all anyway, one way or the other. It's a snare and a delusion. By the time he successfully brings his business up, he loses his family. But the point I'm really making here is, and it's a very important point, if you identify with Christ in terms of, or on his terms of being a member of his kingdom, the thing that you receive from Christ has nothing to do with prosperity in this world. Now, one in an earlier meeting, who I'm sure would not mind my speaking of the incident, I won't mention the name, but if he heard the tape, he wouldn't mind my saying it. In an earlier meeting today, he has brought to our attention a passage in John that says, for Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And it's not uncommon for Christians to assume that he means that they're going to have a nice flowing life in this world, see? Yes.
Hey, what does that word abundantly mean in Greek?
Well, I don't think we can... I don't think it would mean anything really a lot differently than it does in English. I think we have to understand the possibilities of the idea of abundance. It's in the 10th chapter of John. if I remember correctly. In verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The abundant life is in terms of the quality of that life that we receive from Christ. It is vital life as against a living death. The non-believer, the unbeliever, is in a living death. I'd hate to say that they were zombies, so I won't say it, but I'll take it back. But the person that does not believe in Christ, that is not identified with God, is after all a walking shell as far as life is concerned. They might as well be a robot, an automaton, because the spirit is dead and the carcass is for burning. It's well that they have found ways now to extract a little bit more out of that person after death. So you have a card which you can carry if you wish, which I carry, that says, give them whatever I've got that'll be useful to them, you know, the eyeballs, whatever else. You know, if you can find something on this old carcass that you can use for somebody to give them sight, or to go ahead and do that. You carry that with your driver's license now. And that means if you are in an accident or something, and there's still a chance to take your kidneys or whatever and use it for somebody, you're giving them the authority to do that. So at the most, after that old heartbeat is faded out, one can be perpetuated in somebody else's eye socket, I suppose, for at least a short period of time. But beyond that, the person who doesn't believe in Christ comes to a point where it's just going to be a carcass anyway. So they're walking zombies. So when you say that one has abundant life, do not confuse that with the good life,
as we know it. Would that have any reference to the birth of the Spirit?
Yes, in a certain sense, in that it's a total composite of all that God imparts with the presence of His Spirit in someone else. It only has reference to whatever values or blessings accrue to in the bringing of the Spirit of Christ into our spirit. See? Whatever that would bring to us. When Christ comes into our spirit, He brings abundant life. But that has nothing to do with the earthly scene, because Jesus certainly had anything but an abundant life in the earthly sense, in the good life sense. So we need to just get that out of our way. It's been a snare and a delusion in the church and among believers for years and years. Even though it isn't maybe directly expressed, it's certainly implied that coming to Christ, you can just, He's going to straighten out all these problems and you're going to have a lot of things. Well, sometimes the Lord prospers a businessman after he becomes a Christian, perhaps so that he can give more to the support of the Lord's work. But wherever you hear these testimonies, there's the implied feeling that if you give your all to Jesus, He'll give it back 10 times over by prospering your business or giving you a new house or car, whatever it is. And we've got to get that out of our head. It's just not true. Why should Jesus desire for His followers that which He... I mean, why should He promote in them that which He warned them against? He says, be content with food and raiment. Having food and raiment, be there with content. Take no thought for your life, what shall we eat or drink. Lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, but treasures in heaven. Then why should the reward for coming to Him be an abundance of those things? So when you ask, what does Christ give us when He comes in? Here are a couple of things that Paul says are the result of Christ coming into our lives. First of all, it is grace. And secondly, apostleship. Now, we are accustomed to thinking of grace in terms of, and I've talked about it before, but let me repeat here. We're accustomed to thinking of grace in terms of unmerited favor. That's one of the classic definitions. And I'm going to repeat what I've probably said in other classes, but we'll do it anyway. The moment you say unmerited favor, which is the standard definition for grace within the church, the moment you say unmerited favor, you've already taken back with your left hand what you've given with your right hand. Now see how that works in terms of human relationships. You have a birthday coming up. Your husband or your wife or your parents, they give a gift. And as they give the gift to you, they say, of course, you know, you don't really deserve it. But here's the gift. So you see, you're taking back with your right hand what you're giving with your left hand. Now, when you say unmerited favor of God, you're right away giving everybody a little boot at the same time. Now, it's implied that we don't really merit things. Nobody really deserves the love and attention of anybody. We talked earlier, too, today about this thing of human relationships, how difficult they are, even at best. No matter how long you live, how much experience you have, you find that getting along with people is a difficult thing because no one really lives up to the expectations of the other. We usually expect more out of people than we should, and they expect more out of us than they should. People are not all that great. We all have our personality struggles, and I suppose we all have certain scars on the psyche that have come from past experiences and so forth, and there's an amount of selfishness in all human beings, and there are prejudices, and just so many things that make it difficult for human beings to relate to each other in the flesh. And I said at that time that even with myself, as many years as I have been around, which are quite a few, I'm still as capable of putting my foot in my mouth as the next fellow, you know. One of the reasons in the meetings, as I was saying down there, I sort of learned to slip out as quickly as possible. And part of that is because if I stay around, we get into conversation about this and that. Sometimes conversations after a meeting drift into secular veins, you know, and somebody talks about the recent Rose Bowl Classic or anything. President of the United States, which is open for a considerable number of things to say, and one is very apt to put his foot in his mouth about those things. So it's better for one just to slip out and not spoil the rest of it. Because, you know, I just have to say to you, I've been around a long time. I'm just as capable of putting my foot in my mouth the next fellow. Just as capable of hurting somebody's feelings. I say something and I don't mean to hurt anybody, but you never know. You say something and somebody gets offended. And it's just difficult. And things are fine this week, and next week somebody's got a sore toe from having it romped on. This life is like that, see? So what I'm saying about all of that, of course, is that with a little different twist than we were talking about before, is that not any of us is really worthy not only of God's giving to us, but probably not too much of one another's giving. Anyway, you know, we hurt each other, and we do all these things. So a gift, by the very nature that it is a gift, implies the fact that it's not something that has been earned. That's already implied. If I give you a gift, it's because it's something you haven't earned from me. And now at the birthday table, if somebody has a birthday party and here's a stack of presents, and on top of the presents is a note from Dad that says, all these gifts are given with our greatest love and affection, but please, in exchange for this, get the lawn mowed Saturday, and I want the car washed, and the floor done, and so on and so on, in exchange for these gifts. Well, see, now it is no longer a gift. You give it with the right hand, and you take it back with the left hand. I've said this about something else that is very crucial, and that is the gift we give to God. the gift of our life, the gift of our service, our dedication. Here one comes to Christ. Here's a young person that comes to Christ. As they grow in the Lord, they are more and more inclined to want to serve the Lord, to give their life to Him in service. Now comes some eager revivalist and says, "All right, you young people, you better get yourselves up to this altar and dedicate your lives to Christ, because if you don't, you're going to be, you know, whatever, yellow or whatever." Now, the gift aspect is destroyed. Because whereas the young person, out of a free will, would like to just give their life to Christ, now they're badgered into it from the front there by someone who is trying to tell them all the devastating effects if they don't consecrate their lives to Christ. You come up and dedicate your life to Christ now, come to the altar and so on. Now the gift aspect is gone. But left to themselves, the young person would like to give a gift to Christ of themselves. That's the gift, you see. Now, all of this matter of gift has to do with the word that we're looking at, called grace. Because the root meaning of this word, translated grace, the root meaning is a benevolent bestowal by God. An expression of divine benevolence. The word is used as the root of the gifts, charismatic gifts, charisma. It is as the root of the word for thankfulness, to be thankful. Altogether, this little word, translated grace, means an expression of divine benevolence, divine goodness or love, a gift of divine love. It does not carry with it the thought that I'm giving you this gift, but remember, you're a rascal and don't deserve it. That takes all the spice out of it, all the greatness out of it. We are the objects of God's benevolent care, His divine interest and concern. Yes.
Divine is a better meaning, Greek, or is there
the better meaning, the meaning here, Jose, is what we're trying to do is to eliminate the word unmerited from the definition and say this just means God's favor or grace or God's gift to us, God's benevolence to us. But let's get out of let's remove the idea of unmerited, because it has a chilling effect on the freedom of God's giving to us, you see. We're put in the position of beggars that way, you see. But this way, when you just say, comes God's great divine bestowal. By divine, we could perhaps even not use the word divine as such, but the word means God's expression of goodness and love and kindness to us. All that which He gives to us in the way of life is in this word, grace. Here we are as human beings on the earth, poor and wretched though we be, the object of God's love. And the pouring out of that love upon us, which means that He holds us in His favor. He appreciates us. He cares about us. He gives of His Spirit to us. But the gifts that He gives us do not necessarily include things that belong to this world. He gives us Himself. That's the great gift. His Spirit within gives us an abundant life rather than a poor, cadaverous life, a dead thing. We have vitality to our lives because we have meaning to them. Now, some of the things that God brings upon us or allows to come to us do not seem to us to be very good. But Paul himself, again, in the 8th chapter of Romans, reminds us that the things God does for us may not appear to be good, but He works them out for good. In the end, you'll find that all the experiences that you have from God have had their effect upon you to make you the kind of person that God wants you to be. And to bring comfort and peace to your inner spirit. If you learn the lessons of life, even though they've been hard lessons, hard to go through, when you've passed through them, you have a priceless residue from that affliction, and that is something you've learned in the affliction to help you later and to help other people now. You've learned how to handle things, so you become a better source of help and comfort to others. So from Jesus Christ, we receive God's bestowal of abundant life, freely given to us, with no strings attached, and no slap in the face to say, you don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you anyway. In addition to grace that God has given us, His great loving bestowal, He also has given us an apostleship. Now, apostleship here is not in this place used in the technical sense that there were 12 apostles. There were certain technical factors there that made one an apostle, gave one the right to be called an apostle, as, for example, Peter. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, right? Now, the word apostle means sent. In fact, it means sent from someone to someone. Sent ones. Jesus said, as God has sent me into the world, even so I send you into the world. There's purpose in that, you see. Not only has God given us His great grace or love, but also purpose for living. Whatever service He would have him render is in a most blessed position, because he then becomes useful. Everybody wants to be useful. And the person who feels they're no longer useful has lost a great part of the motivation for living. As a Christian, you must understand that you can be useful to God right up to the last breath that you take. I correspond with not a few elderly people. People that receive the messenger and are in fellowship with us. And they correspond with me. Well, it's always gives me a great feeling of satisfaction to be able to remind these elderly people that no matter how old they are, they can serve God with one of the greatest gifts that anyone ever gave him, and that is prayer. And one can pray right up to their last dying breath and render to the church the greatest service of all. So it's a wonderfully comforting thing to write back and say, look, you have your purpose. Maybe you're crippled up with arthritis. Maybe you're completely bedridden or something. But no matter who you are, or what you are, or where you are, or what the nature of your illness, right up until your last breath, you can pray. And that is a tremendous service. There's no way in the world, there's no place in the world with more opportunity of life fulfillment than in the family of Christ. There, fortunately, even if you happen to be an assembly line production person, and may seem very routine to you, or whatever work you do, may seem to be very routine work, and you wonder why you're there, and so on. And I say to you that the great marvel is that you can be useful to God even in your work, not by rushing out to buttonhole everybody and convert them, but just to be at peace in Christ where you are and be a testimony where you are. So the apostleship thing is the giving of meaning and purpose to your life. If you don't have a purpose for living, you get pretty restless. I get restless taking vacations. I went out last week and we took a couple of days. That was about all I could handle. Because, you know, you just feel like you're... I don't say that's right. I mean, I don't say there's any reason why I shouldn't be allowed to take a rest or two. But, I get up at 5 and I go out and pad around and read or something like that in the local coffee shop. Because... you know, it's very important to have purpose in life, and just lying around resting doesn't really seem like anything very noble to me. I thrive on it. You know, I'm not giving you a poor mouth here to say that I'm beat down and pursued. I enjoy it and thrive on it and so forth. But if you go into some of these old folks' homes, you see, and you find people without purpose, it's a tragic thing. They just melt away, disintegrate. What a great thing that you have purpose in life. Now, the man who has a job, let's say working on an assembly line or hoeing potatoes or something that might seem like a very routine job, may not find his purpose in that job, but he can have purpose outside the job, or he can have purpose in the job if he sees it in the right light. But at any rate, even the most simple laborer can have purpose in their life in terms of being with Christ and being where Christ wants them to be. If the Lord wants one to be in a simple assembly line task and that's where they are, then that's a marvelous thing.
Don't you think, David, that if you are where the Lord wants you to be, that you would feel contented there? You would know in your heart that that's where you're supposed to be? If you were on an assembly line?
Yeah, if you're sensitive to that point, people might be restless, not really understanding the meaning of God in an assembly line thing, you see. Right, if a person is open to Christ, a Christian person working, now we'll use assembly line as only an illustration, a Christian person working at what might be called a routine job might be discontented with it if they weren't sensitive to what I'm saying here, that even the most routine thing, if that's where God wants them to be, would be satisfying. Yes, you're right. They would be content at that if they are sensitive to what I'm saying. But it may be that that job only provides the income for their family and that they have some purposes outside of that in more specific ways. Thus, they may only use that to earn a living, and then they do work for the Lord in other ways at night or on Saturdays or Sundays. But at any rate, in all of these matters, the crucial thing is that one of the great gifts of God to His children is purposiveness in living. Apostleship means we are sent. That is, we have a purpose in this world. Especially, perhaps, the woman in the home. It's a strange, strange mystery to me that a woman can work with 10 children and call it a career and have 2 children in her home and think she's wasting her life. Mm-hmm. I think that the women have been sold a bill of goods by the liberation movement, so-called. Or a woman can go out and sit at a desk and punch typewriter keys all day and consider she's got a career, but go home and try to work on the home and think she's wasting her life. It's a great mystery. I don't understand it. But it's the way people think, the way they are. A woman can be so much an apostle in her home because she's sent of God for various things. Backing up her husband, seeing to it that he has proper food and proper care so that he can go out and work and earn a living. This was the basic meaning of marriage. It loses some of that when the two people simply are two people living together, each going their own way, and the husband has to fend for himself and the wife fends for herself. And they're just two people sharing the same roof together, but not really functioning as a team, which is what God originally intended. unfortunately, the job market is being distorted by in this matter, because there are a lot of men with families who can't get work. There are a lot of women taking jobs where they're adding a second income to the family so that they can live in luxury, whereas men needing to support their families and needing the psychological sense of supporting their family. A man needs to know that he can support his family. The whole picture has become grossly distorted. People want to serve God their own way. They don't want to serve Him the way He wants them to serve Him. If the Lord wants a woman to be in the home, that's what He wants for her. He doesn't want to necessarily listen to that. She wants to be a great soul in a career situation. Now, I'm generalizing because I, of course, am aware that there are many, many exceptions in specific situations. But in generally speaking, I'm using this because I'm saying that everyone who is a child of God is an apostle. Not in terms of saying that everyone has to go out and witness, and win souls or be in a campaign of personal work, but in one or another way, everyone has been sent as an apostle of God. Even possessing the Spirit of God and living in the world is, in a certain sense, having been sent into the world. We're the salt of the earth. If you're a child of God, you are salt. And as such, you are a seasoning to the world. Now, remember that according to 2 Thessalonians, the day is coming when the Christian will be taken out of the world and the seasoning will be gone. When in mass, the spiritual force that today holds the world in a sense from being destroyed utterly, when that is taken out of the world and Satan is unleashed to work in his fury, the very presence of Christians in situations may hold back the tide of the enemy. Quite certainly in the United States, even though there are large numbers of atheistic people and godless people, or people that are not only godless but anti-God, it's a different thing. There are large numbers of people like this in the United States. Still, the great body of believers here probably has done a lot to hold back the tide of the enemy in this country, and maybe to keep us in a position of having open freedoms that other countries don't have, contrary to some of our recent world travelers, and not all of the world has the freedoms that we have here, and least of all some of the communist countries. So contrary to that opinion, the communist countries are not enjoying the same liberties we are. But our whole legacy of freedom was in large measure fashioned by men of God, who were the original framers of the Constitution. They were not all, probably not all, what we would regard as Christians in the sense of fundamental Christian experience. I think there were some that were Unitarian and so forth. But generally speaking, the framers and fashioners of our democratic society were men of God. But in this country, there's been such a strong tide of Christianity, or of the Spirit, that even the matter of demonism has been held at bay. I think it's coming more to the front now, but in Europe, demonism is just rampant. Demonic experiences, presences, the occult, the white magic, black magic, all of these things are rampant in Europe. Demon possession is rampant in Europe and Asia. Not so much here. You don't really find much demon possession here in this country. I know there's a rise of the demon cults, the Satan cults and so forth. Generally speaking, demon possession as such is rare. There are a lot of Christians, or a lot of people, I should rather say, who are behaving badly and are therefore branded as demon-possessed when they're just simply being ornery. And that's why there's such a problem with exercising demons in the church, because if people think just because somebody throws a tantrum, they're demon-possessed, and that's not true at all. So you get down and pray for that person and try to get God to relieve them of the demons, but God doesn't play games like that. many people that are in that position. They're hiding behind the cloak of demon possession so that they can behave badly and get away with it. And they can lie on the floor and kick their heels and froth at the mouth and scream invectives at everybody. And everybody says, oh, well, don't mind poor Liza. She's just demon-possessed. And so she gets away with it. Anybody's name Liza, forgive me. But I don't even refer to the movie Queen. But there isn't that much. In demon possession, you can really, it's not too difficult to differentiate. Demon possession involves an alter ego kind of thing, where you've got a person who suddenly begins speaking in a voice that is totally not their own. In fact, a woman might speak with a man's voice, or with a totally disoriented voice. So when one begins cursing Christ in a different voice than their own, then you have probably a pretty good example of demonism, demon possession. I've had people, not a few people, come to me and say, do you think I'm demon-possessed? Well, they'll ask it, but it's obvious they're not. You know, the very fact that they have enough sense to ask it, or sensitivity to ask it, shows it something. Or a person that cares about Christ. If a person says, oh, I really want to follow Christ, but I just get such a state of things that I think I must be demon-possessed. Well, no demon-possessed person wants to follow Christ. One of the invariable expressions of demon possession is a great disinterest in the things of the Word and of Christ, and usually a bitterness and a hatred toward Christ that is not just a little resentment over something the Lord may have done that they didn't like, you see. I say all of that in terms of saying that in America we have a very limited amount of demon possession, and a lot of what is called demon possession is just bad behavior behind a cloak or mask of demon possession. But the reason for this is there's such a sweeping tide of Christianity here in this country, of the Spirit. And it holds the enemy, to some degree, at bay. Now, mind you, I understand that it's beginning to be eroded. I understand that there's a great drift today that is unfortunate. But all of this has been said in this point, that we Christians are sent into the world by God. That is, we are sent out into society as the salt of the earth, as the seasoning. And wherever you go as a believer, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, wherever you go, you bring something of God into the picture. It may work toward the harmonizing of that given situation. It may, on the other hand, work toward division. When a person in a particular home becomes a Christian, if the rest are not Christians, there's division there. No matter how you cut it, there's going to be eruption. Something happens when God enters a picture. If the rest and the situation are open to it, the thing that happens is blessing to the group when someone with a Christian comes. If they're not open to Christ, it brings division. So this apostleship is extremely important. We have received from Christ Jesus an abundant spiritual life, and B, a purpose in life as being one sent into the world for God's particular reasons. So just consider that whoever you are, if you may be tongue-tied on the street, maybe it's allowable because you might turn the person off. So don't worry about that if you're not a voluble, vocal witness. But you do nevertheless have a purpose on the earth. You're sent into the world to bring Christ near. If you, as a Christian, possessing the Spirit of Christ, go into a town, you walk down the street of your city or your town, you're bringing Christ there, and it has its effect. Many of the institutions of American society that are beneficial to us were started as a result of efforts by the Christian community in America. hospitals and certain universities and so forth. There are lots of institutions in America that have been benevolent to us or been helpful to us that were started by Christians. But wherever the gospel goes, usually it is accompanied with certain changes in society that are beneficial. The 18th century revival of John Wesley brought about great reforms in the prison system of England and in the workhouses and in child labor, and a lot of things that were evils in British society were corrected after the revival of the 18th century under John Wesley. So where we are read, what we read here, that we have received from Christ grace and apostleship. We have a very beautiful combination there of both the gift of the Spirit giving us abundant life and a service to perform, or a sense that we are at least sent of God into the world. Well, all right, Father, we thank you for these words tonight, which we believe you have opened up to us. We pray the Spirit may be strongly among us here. In Christ's name, amen.